13, verses 11 to 14, and our theme arising from these verses is simply entitled, Distinguishing Marks of a Christian. Distinguishing Marks of a Christian. In the year 382, which was a long time ago, an ungodly man, under conviction of sin, in the midst of great confusion, realizing that there was this dreadful burden that weighed upon him, was pacing up and down in his garden. And he thought he heard the voice of a child saying, in Latin, tole lege, go and read. It was repeated over and over. And he went from his garden into the house. He opened the Bible at random, and he read these words and that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. On down to verse 14. And in an instant, the whole way of salvation became immediately clear to him. And all the confusion ended. That day, July 382, that man became a Christian. His name, of course, was Augustine, a man who was so greatly used by God in the history of the church. This is a tremendous passage. It sets before us some key characteristics of being a Christian, and how vital that subject is. What is a Christian? What are Christians like? How do we know a Christian? We can never tire of dwelling upon this subject. The Apostle Paul sets out for us a number of things. First of all, a sense of urgency. He says, knowing the time that now is. The apostle begins with a declared assumption, knowing. He says, here are things Christians know. And if you do not know these things that he's about to speak of, well, that's a sad and serious position to be in. It's a troubling position. What then do we already know? Well, of course, all that he's going to say, all that he has already said. In other words, his whole argument depends upon this assumption that we've understood everything he said and everything he's about to say. In fact, he's simply doing what is a common thing throughout the New Testament. He engages in repetition. And that is a matter of importance, that there is repetition. Let's note two passages in that regard. The first is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. And if we go to 1 John chapter 2, and in the verse 21, I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. So it's a matter of vital importance that there's repetition. And the believer wants the truth repeated continually. That's a very important matter too. It's as if the apostle says, now do not you begin to say in your minds, I know these things already, now let's just move on to something more interesting. Let's move on to something else. If that is your reaction, well, that would be a troubling reaction. Troubling because it is clear from Scripture that these truths are repeated over and over. And if you want to move on to something else, it raises a serious question about your own spirituality. Remember the danger of novelty. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 13, the apostle here writing to Timothy, he says in verse 13, "The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments." He wants what he already has, what he's already read and studied. He's not interested in something new. And of course, in chapter 3, this know also that in the last days, perilous times shall come. Verse 7, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. There are those who have those itching ears. They don't want what has always been taught. They're always looking for something new. And so the apostle then begins this section, knowing the time that now is. This is an important difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. They have different perceptions of time, don't we? The Christian has a different perception of time from the non-Christian. Their view of the past, their view of the present, and their view of the future is all different. For the non-Christian, when they look at history or they look at the past and the present and the future, and they look at these things and some say, well, there's no point to any of it. That's what they tell children in school. There's no point to anything. It's all a disconnected, disjointed jumble of bits and pieces. And you can pick and choose as you please. There's no rhyme or reason. There's no ultimate purpose. There's no goal. All is a meaningless muzzle. But then there are others and they say, well, we don't quite agree. We believe there is. And they say, well, what is it? Oh, they say it's all about economics. So this is the one factor that is always constant throughout the past, the present, and the future. It's, of course, a Marxist understanding of time and reality and existence. And then there are others, and they say they're experts in history. And they say, no, 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 they say that is wrong. They say we're just moving in a circle. You look at the great civilizations of the past, civilizations have come, they've expanded, and then they've collapsed. And then another one arises, it expands and it collapses as well. And this circle, this cycle of things goes on and on. History just continually repeating itself. Well, that's how the ungodly look at time. But the apostle is writing to Christians, knowing the time that now is. In other words, Christians have a unique understanding of time. Let me very quickly describe this understanding of time. It begins in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There was a time before which this world existed. And God brought it into existence. Then it moves to the creation of man and the fall of man and the curse in Genesis 3. It moves on towards the flood and down through the history that we have in the Old Testament. And of course, the thing that is being revealed since the fall is something which the church has always called the covenant of grace. What is being revealed? Man is a sinner and he needs a savior. And God singles out a family and a nation. The tribe of Israel, the nation of Israel,
through whom this Messiah, this Redeemer would come. And everything else that happens in the world, in one sense, we would say, is irrelevant in comparison to this great event, this moment that's going to come. And the separating out of a family and a nation was but preparatory to this key event. And then in the fullness of time, the Savior comes. His birth and his life and his death and his resurrection and ascension. And as he ascends, he leaves behind him, as it were, the promise, I will come again. This is the Christian's view of time. It's wholly unique. It centers upon God and the whole plan of God and the person of Jesus Christ. The plan that God has and the purpose that God has in this world. That God is in charge of time. God's in charge of events. That there's a single purpose that exists in this world in which God has placed us. That this God is Lord of history, governor of time, events, and nations. Let's think of a couple of passages. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth a son, made of a woman, made under the law. This is the Christian view of time. Knowing the time that thou is. It's a unique understanding of time. And if we go back to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. We'll read verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. From the time of Daniel, God says, I have clearly purposed the moment when the Savior will come, and what's going to happen. And he talks about empires that will rise and fall, until the coming of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. And then we come to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 1, verse 15, and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel. So Christians have a unique understanding of time. What's happening in this world? That there's this grand purpose fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the sending forth of the gospel into the world, that sinners will come to faith. But you know, there's another aspect to this that the apostle brings out. He says, now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The whole subject of eschatology, of last things. The Christian lives in the light of a coming eternity. The realization of eternal salvation. We have believed, he says, but this salvation that we have received has yet to be fully realized, and we're going to fully realize it. That's what's ahead of us. That's what's coming. And it's nearer now than when we first believed. Heaven is next, he says. That's what we're traveling towards. Think of what the apostle says in Philippians 1, verse 23. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Here he says, I want to be there and not here. Because while I'm here, I'm not there. But getting there is closer every day I live, is what he says in Romans 13. Being there, it's approaching every day closer and closer. And this is the Christian's outlook on life. This is the view of their own existence. This is why there's a sense of urgency about them. They have a knowledge of time, knowing the time that now is. Eternity is closing in upon us. It's coming towards us. We are moving towards it. It's now nearer than when we first believed. Each day you live, he says, this grand finale is getting ever closer. Ever closer. Every day you live, you go to bed, you're waking up, and surely we should say to ourselves, eternity and heaven is one day closer. And there's that sense of urgency about the child of God. We live in the light of it. The Christian, as it were, is in a hurry about things. Why? Because we know there's so little time left for us. Eternity is ever closer. We're in a hurry about things. Well, I'm not saying that that doesn't mean we're never going to relax. But there's a sense of urgency about us. And we see and we meet people who are unconverted. And we're in a hurry to tell them and to warn them. Eternity's coming. When we're doing any particular task, we want to do it well. Why? There's a sense of urgency about it. Eternity's coming. There's a sense of urgency about the Christian. That's what makes them different from those who are not Christians. The one who is not a Christian is indifferent to time, indifferent to eternity. They want to think that they can live as long as possible in this world. Oh, they say, we know we're going to die, but we don't want to think about it, we don't want to plan about it, we want to forget about it. Because the only thing that matters is here and now. No, says the Christian, you've got it all entirely wrong. Eternity is closer every day. A sense of urgency. But then secondly, a sense of realism. A sense of realism. Here too we shall see the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. Let me ask you simply, what is your view of this world and this life? There's something perhaps you could maybe sit down sometime with a clean piece of paper and write down this question and write out the answer. What is your view of this life and this world? Well, let's consider the Christian's view of this life in which we live. Look at how the apostle describes it. He says, and that knowing the time that now is, it is high time to wake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. You see how he's describing this world. He describes this world, this life, in terms of night and darkness. These are not pleasant terms. You might say, well, that's not a very positive outlook on this world and this life. And that's exactly right. It's not supposed to be positive. You see, the tragedy and the difficulty that we all have to face up to is this. We don't want to think of this world in these terms of night and darkness. We just don't want to face up to that. And yet all through Scripture, every description of this life in this world is always in terms of what? Night, darkness, wickedness. That's how the Bible describes this world and this life. Take the context. Look at the first half dozen verses. What is it describing? It's describing the rulers. What do rulers need? They bear a sword. Why do they bear a sword? Because we live in a world of sin and wickedness. Rulers need swords to restrain wickedness. The very contact shows us that this life in this world is one of night and darkness. But we can go even further than that. First, we can say that this was the message of the Lord Jesus Christ himself about this world. Look at John 3, verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. You see how he's describing this world. He describes it in terms of night and darkness and wickedness. And if you go to John 8 and verse 12, then spake Jesus again unto him, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. If you're not a follower of Christ, you're walking in darkness. That's what this world is. That's what it's like to be a sinner, to walk in darkness. And we can say, secondly, that it was the message of Paul. Let's take Acts 26 as an example and illustration of this. Or rather, we should say, it was the message of Christ to Paul. Acts 26, verses 16 to 18. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom thou hast sent thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. So the very message of Christ to Paul is in terms of darkness and light. Satan and God. That was his mission. And naturally, it became in the third place the very message of Paul, even to the church in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. So his whole message, as he writes to the church, is in terms of this world is in night, it's in darkness, it's filled with wickedness, and we shouldn't be conformed to this world. And the Apostle Paul continues to make reference to this. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. So the hidden things of darkness in this world, when the Lord comes, it's all going to be revealed. All its ugliness will be seen. It's a dreadful thought, isn't it? That on the day of judgment, we will see just how wicked indeed this world has been. How dark it has been. And we will see most clearly the wonder of the gospel and how important it really was. Oh, the light of the gospel that shone into this darkened world. In Galatians 1, the Apostle Paul continues. We'll stick with him for a few verses. Galatians 1, verses 3 and 4. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. And in Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2, that well-known passage, and you have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And in Ephesians 4, verse 17, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk, not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. What's he saying about this world? It's a world of night, of darkness, of wickedness. And in Colossians 1, verses 12 and 13, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who had delivered us from the power of darkness. What a glorious transformation has been wrought by God in our hearts and lives. Once we were in darkness, now we are saints in light. And then we can say further, it was the same message that Peter taught, 1 Peter 2:9. But you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Why are Christians happy people? That is to say, why are they a joyful people? Why are they filled with praise? What is it that Christians do often when they get together? They take out the psalter and they start to sing. Why do they sing? Because of what God has done for them. He has called them out of darkness. They're wholly different from the world in which they live. They live in a world of night, of darkness and wickedness. And then we can say to complete this that it was the same message of John. 1 John 1 verses 5 to 9. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. See the contrast over and over, darkness and light. Chapter 2, verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. But what's wrong with the world? All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. Chapter 5, verse 19. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. What is it that Christians have that those who are not Christians don't have? We have a sense of reality. This whole world lies in darkness, which is why the gospel is called light. The light of the glorious gospel of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. And as a result of the gospel, the apostle says we are in the light and we walk in the day. Verse 13 of Romans 13. Let us walk honestly as in the day. Sinners are in darkness. Sinners think they are so clever. Sinners think they are so enlightened. They say to Christians, you've got a problem. You don't see the world as we see it. Of course that is true. We no longer see it as they see it. We used to see it as they saw it. The sinner sees the world as some kind of playground, and they engage in all kinds of dreadful things, and they think they're happy, they think they're having a good time, but when they've done all of that, what have they got at the end of it? They've nothing. Because they're living in darkness. They're in the night. And everything about them is wicked. We were once like that. Some perhaps more so than others. Some raised in Christian homes and were shielded and protected and preserved from many of these evils. But the light of the gospel is still the light of the gospel. And now we're in the day. Let me ask you then, is this your fundamental outlook upon this world? Do you see it in terms of light and darkness? Do you see it as Christ sees it? This is the condemnation. Light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. You understand why John says, love not the world. Love not the world. What is this world but darkness and night, evil and wickedness? And God has called us from that. He's delivered us from the power of darkness. Not how Paul describes it, the power of darkness. We've been delivered from it. This is the great difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. I ask you again, do you identify with what Paul is saying? And you notice that when describing Christians, in verses 12 and 13, he says, us. It's a very important little term. Us. There's a sense in which we think in these terms, us and them. We shouldn't be embarrassed about this. Once we belonged to them, and the gospel came and it separated us from them, brought us into a whole new company of people. And at the vantage point of the light of the gospel, being in the kingdom of light, we now have a new sense of reality. We know what's going on. We know what makes men and women tick. We understand their state. And we look out now in the world and it's all in darkness. Wickedness. It's in the night. There's nothing positive about it. We're now part of this group that Paul describes as us. And then thirdly, a sense of sin, verses 12 to 14. In verse 12 he says, as it were, therefore, in light of all of this, let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armour of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. So we have a sense of time, a sense of urgency, we've got this sense of reality. Now he says, there's something else. We have a sense of sin. A sense we never had before. He says, make not provision for the flesh. He simply means don't feed the flesh. Because the flesh is the problem. Don't feed it. The more you feed it, the more problems you will have. And as we look at these verses, you will notice there's a negative and a positive. A casting off. Cast off, he says. And then he says, put on. Cast off, refuse to feed sin, starve sin to death. And then there's the positive, let us walk honestly. That word that's translated honestly here is translated elsewhere in our Bibles as decently. The idea behind this word is what we might call elegance. Christians walk with a sense of elegance. There's something entirely unique about being a Christian. Absolutely unique. Different from everybody else. Their walk is different. Their lifestyle is different. Because they're Christians. And remember that this walk is not an accident. He says, let us walk honestly as in the day. In other words, what we are is to be reflected in what we do. If we're in the day, we're going to walk honestly. That elegant walk of the Christian is simply a reflection of what they really are. What we are is to be reflected in our walk, the way we live our lives, our conversation, that big cumbersome word that covers everything about us, our lifestyle, our behavior, our attitudes and priorities and values and ethos and outlook and motives. Everything is embodied in that great word, conversation. The Apostle Paul says it's distinctly Christian. Distinctly Christian. And then Paul states a series of negatives. They come in pairs, so let's take them as they come. First, he says, not in rioting and drunkenness. Here he is reminding us of the way sinners behave. The behavior of people. Well, what is it that sinners like? They like nothing better, shall we say, than partying, getting drunk, and then they start shouting, and they delight to make a fool of themselves. They become a nuisance. And they do all kinds of dreadful things whenever they're drunk. We don't need to describe them. We simply know instantly what we're talking about. A noisy, ruckus, unpleasant, unseemly lifestyle. Ever notice how noisy sinners are? How they engage in this ruckus behavior. Ever notice that? Well, it's natural to them. No, they can't listen to the radio. They've got to have it blaring as loud as they can. There's no sense of decency and decorum about them. They don't have that elegant lifestyle. Oh, I know with a bit of education and a bit of money, they try to spruce themselves up. And they think with a little bit of culture, they're somehow a cut above the rest. And then you listen to them, and you realize they may have got a better kind of suit on, but they're still rotten. And then he says, secondly, not in chambering and wantonness. Here the emphasis is upon sexuality. I know there's some who think that this is a new thing. Our culture has discovered sex. Let me tell you, friends, it was always prevalent. This is not something new. Look at Corinth. Our culture is just like that of Corinth. And Corinth was part of the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire was filled with it. And when you read Paul's letters to the Corinthians, you begin to sense something of the impact of that culture. Remember, these were believers. Before they were converted, they were steeped in that culture. They grew up with that ethos and all of the emphasis. And then they became Christians and they found it difficult, some of them, to shake it off. And they did some things that they shouldn't have been doing, but which they had to be reproved and rebuked for. And the church had to exercise discipline to ensure that these dear believers were separated from all of that ethos that was around them. And every day we live, there's this great battle that goes on in the minds of men and women. Everywhere we look, sexuality is just oozing from every pore. And it's calling to us all the time. Come, come, come. It keeps saying to us. The Apostle Paul says, not in chambering and wantonness. You just have to battle against this. Every day you live, you just got to fight it. And then there's a third, not in strife and envy. Here we are face to face with this whole matter of backbiting, of jealousy and conflicts. So here then is Paul's list of negatives. He's saying there's a distinct walk that the Christian has. We walk honestly as in the day. All these other things, they belong to the non-Christian. They belong to the world and to the night and to the darkness and to the wickedness. That's what that belongs to. But it doesn't belong to the Christian. We're in the day. And there's this wonderful and glorious characteristic of the Christian. Look at how they walk. Look at their conversation. It's entirely different. And you'll see it, you know, whenever a Christian woman goes into a shop to buy clothes. And you know, the whole fashion now is to have as little on as possible. Everything must be in the open. So let's get everything as high up as possible. Let's get the top as low as possible. And the Christian goes to shop. This dear Christian woman, she goes to shop. She's pushing all these things over and over, trying to find something, trying this on and that on. Looks in the mirror and says, no, I can't be seen even dead in that there. Wouldn't even want it on me in my coffin. Don't like it. Can't have it. There's something elegant about being a Christian. Unique and different. And you know, all this reflects what Paul says elsewhere. We can't read all the verses. I'll just give you the references. Galatians 5. You know that whole section. In terms of our walk. The works of the flesh from verse 19. Then you have the fruit of the Spirit from verse 22. Well, what then is the Christian to do? How are we going to face up to all this? How are we going to carry all this out in this world? Well, thankfully he tells us. Look at what he says in verse 14. Put you on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you haven't got Christ, you're never going to do this. Not going to do this if you haven't got Christ. The only way you're going to do this is to do this for Christ, in Christ, through Christ, by Christ. You're to be Christ-centered. That's the only way we're going to get through this world of night and darkness and wickedness. And the strength of the Savior to abide in Him, to live in Him. And the shadow of thy wings will rejoice. We must abide in Him. We must stay ourselves upon Him. We must follow Him. We must follow His example. We must live solely for Him. We must put the Savior at the center of everything. Put Christ at the center of our marriage, the center of our vocations and duties, the center of every task, every priority and aspiration, all our goals. We must make Christ the center. That's the only way we're going to walk honestly as in the day. Well, let's come to application of this. And just picking up some of the other things that Paul has embedded in these verses. And the first is this, beware of lethargy. Beware of lethargy. He says it is high time to awake. It's a call to Christians to be roused. That's what he's saying. Stir yourself, he says. Don't be sleepy Christians. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Awake, he says. Rouse yourself. Stir yourself. Christ is coming. Eternity is approaching. You're a pilgrim in this world. Stop fooling around, he says. It's time to take things seriously. This age is coming to an end. Do you realize that? Oh, I know we can subscribe to these things in theory. But is it true? Are you absolutely convinced of this? Do you take seriously all these injunctions in Scripture to watch, watch, watch? In other words, rouse yourself. Stop being sleepy Christians. We are to be stirred. Are we lethargic? Are we apathetic? Oh, the apostle comes with this clarion call. Christians, be awake, be roused, be stirred. And then secondly, beware of being sidetracked from the ultimate goal. Beware of being sidetracked. He says our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The great danger of being in this world is of being sidetracked. And you know, there are many who have been sidetracked from this ultimate goal. And you know, sadly, evangelicals are the worst culprits for causing other evangelicals to be sidetracked. I mean, take this whole nonsense about post-conversion experiences. People wanting another experience and that experience and the other experience. What are these things? They're simply red herrings, so to speak. They're taking Christians away from the ultimate goal. That's what they are. They're sidetracking Christians. This whole attraction of phenomena, miracles, signs, wonders, all these things. Then others are sidetracked by what is traditionally called mysticism. I know it's a papish idea, but you know it's come into evangelicalism with a vengeance. Having this mysterious experience. It's got various names, you know, the second blessing. It's simply being sidetracked. That's what it is. Look again at this statement. Now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. That is what we focus on. If ye then be risen with Christ, what are we to do? Set your affection on things above. Let's not be sidetracked. As so many seem to want to be, and others are, sidetracked. Forget about all these other things. Let's concentrate upon the ultimate. This eternal goal. The realization of the hope of glory. The day will come when as believers we shall be glorified. All these other silly things that people are sidetracked with, they mean absolutely nothing in comparison to this eternal realization of our salvation, of entering into glory. Don't allow yourself to be sidetracked or distracted. Just concentrate on the goal. Paul talks about the runner and the wrestler. You know, here's a guy, he gets into the ring, and you know, he's doing all these moves. And then the real wrestler comes along and overwhelms him because the guy's so busy shadow boxing or whatever, he misses the point. Or the runner, he says he's running a race. If he doesn't focus on the goal, he's not going to run the race. He's not even going to win the race. Concentrate on the goal and don't be sidetracked. And then let me make a third point. Don't be in a hurry when studying Scripture. The apostle says, knowing. If you find yourself saying, oh, I know this, I'm going to move on. And then, well, I know this too, I'm going to move on. Friends, I say to you, at that very moment, pause and stop. Reflect upon such an attitude and rebuke it. And say, no, I mustn't think like this. I need to study this over again. There's something I may have missed when I think I know it all so well. I need to go over it all again. Don't be in a hurry when you're studying Scripture. Oh, I know there's some in the great minds, and they're rushing along, and they're learning, and they're gleaning all the way. And there's some of us where we have to take it a bit slower. But whether you're fast or slow, don't be in a hurry when studying Scripture. Knowing that, we are to know these things, and we're to go over them and over them and over again and never tire of these things. And if we tire of them, then we need to rebuke that and reprove ourselves. And then fourthly, remember, you're a soldier in this world. He says that we are to put on the armor of light. That's your position in this world. You're a soldier. You're in a battle. And you're a battle against all that is described in verse 13 and 14. For some of you, it will be a battle against a tendency that makes everything a joke. For others of you, it's a battle to remain pure in a culture soaked with sexuality. And for others, it's a battle to stop being envious and jealous. We're all in a warfare, and you're all soldiers. Don't lay aside the armor of light. Go out into this world with darkness and wickedness, a world of night. And you need this armor in order to stand against all the fiery darts that are thrown at you. Satan wants to ruin you, wants to destroy everything about you. You need the armor. This world is not a playground, it's a battlefield. And we must quit ourselves well. And then let me finish by asking you this question. With whom are you standing? Us or them? Us or them? Oh yes, we want you to turn your back, as it were, upon them. Those of the night and of the darkness, who walk in rioting and drunkenness, who walk in chambering and wantonness, who walk in strife and envying. We want you to turn your back upon that ungodly lifestyle. Turn your back upon it. We want you to join us who are of the day, for whom their salvation is nearer now than when they first believed. That's what we want for you. So I ask you, who are you going home identified with? Are you identifying with the children of God or the children of the devil? Who are you identifying with? If you're not a Christian, then I say to you, you're identifying with them, the children of the world, the children of darkness and of Satan. And we want you to identify with us, the children of God. Not because we're anything special. We're sinners. But saved by grace. That's why we want you to identify with the us. Those who are of the day, who live for Christ, who have put on the Lord Jesus Christ, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They who have salvation, who believe. Who are you identifying with? Well, I'm not saying that you're to cut yourself off from everybody. And say, oh, well, they belong to the world. I'm not even going to speak to them. No, no, no. You need to speak to them. And you need to witness to them. And they belong within our family circles. And we need to pray for them and teach them. But who do we identify with? And the test always comes. You know, sometimes perhaps some of you are out in the workplace and they say, we're having a party. And they say, well, what kind of party? When will it begin and when will it be over? Oh, we start on a Saturday evening about 11 o'clock and we'll go on about 3 o'clock in the morning. And you'll say, well, for a start off, you're on the Lord's day. I won't be part of that. And then you make further inquiries as to what the point of it. And they maybe mention some things that are going to go on. And you will say, for another thing, I can't have that either. Because I identify with the Lord and the Lord's people. And then there are others who will come along and they'll say, Well, we've got a little plan here, and it's going to solve all your problems. And you say, well, tell me a bit about the plan first. And you hear about it, and you'll say, I can't do that either. And we're always being faced with these tests. Why? We're identifying ourselves with the Lord and the Lord's people. Remember Moses, what an example. Brought up there in that courtly circle. And he counted the Lord's people. Counted them above everything. Above Pharaoh's court and his circle. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. He says, I must identify with them. I must turn my back upon them and identify with the us, the Lord's people. Who are you identifying with? If you find yourself drawn and are attracted to the ungodly and all the things that they're interested in, you need to take, shall we say, a rain check. You need to take a close examination. Why am I finding their company pleasant? I ought to be identifying with us. Oh, I know us are not always as pleasant as we should be. I understand that. We're not as good as we should be. And we don't walk honestly as in the day as well as we should. But friends, at the end of the day, the Lord and his people, that's our company. That's who we identify with. And I want all of you to go home saying, yes, preacher, I identify entirely with the Lord and his people. And I'm done with them. Because I know where they're going. They're in darkness and in wickedness. They belong to the night. I want to identify with those who walk in the day. But you can only do that by coming to Christ. That's the only way you can do it. Amen.